Our Father, we've sung words confessing earlier that we are not worthy, and yet rejoicing in that glorious hope and promise that is extended to us in Jesus Christ. And we said, O God, that one word from Thee, one smile, is all that we would ask, is more than worlds. We long for that this afternoon, that we would have that look, that glance, that smile from our Savior. That Your people would learn more of what it is to walk with Christ. We would know what it is to have that nearness, that communion with God that our forefathers knew. And that we would understand what it is to be the people of God, people who are resurrection people, people who have been crucified with Christ, who are no longer alive, who are yet dead, not dead in sins, but dead to the old man, and gloriously alive in Jesus Christ. We go about our world with Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, we pray that the realities that we have in Jesus Christ, these glorious truths, would be understood by us. And that Jesus Christ would become more and more precious to His people. And Father, as we are here this day, we think of our brother James Coates and ask that You would bring help to him, that You would comfort this man, grant to him support and strength and boldness. As he goes into the regular population of the prison, we ask that You would use him to be a messenger of glad tidings, that through his gospel witness there, many of those prisoners would be set free. And though they may not be free from the chains that hold them there, that they may never be allowed out of prison, that they would know what it is to be set free from sin and find joy in Christ. And we pray for our own church here. Our God, we need Your help. We ask that You would help us to be a faithful witness in this community, that by our words and by our actions, we would demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ for the lost. And that You would help us, that our feet would be known as beautiful feet that carry good news. Oh, Father, we thank You for all that is ours this day. Thank You for this time that we have together as brethren. We pray, help us to understand. Help us to understand things that maybe we haven't understood before. Help us to see Jesus as we haven't seen Him before. That we would not just be intellectually touched but with all these things, but that we would know Christ and Him crucified. That all the world would be to us as dung, as absolute garbage in comparison to Christ. Lord, You have set glories before us. You've told us about this home that You are preparing for us, this glorious mansion, this heavenly home that we can look forward to. We pray that all that we do here today in this place will be done in view of that. Now, as we open up Your script, the Word again and read, we pray that You would help us to understand. We pray that You'd help us to hear as hearing Jesus Christ. We so long to be at His feet and to be taught by Him and to honor Him. And so we pray for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to read from two passages. The first is in Matthew. So we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to Matthew chapter 26. So we're going to read from Matthew 26 and starting at verse 26. And And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. And then we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start at verse 16. "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Amen. So I want to do a little bit of background as we come to Matthew 26, and we're looking at as Jesus takes this time with the disciples to have the Lord's supper. I want to look at this meal in general and start at 1 Corinthians. We've read just now from 1 Corinthians, and at the end of that section, the Apostle Paul has admitted that there's a problem. And the problem is that among the congregation, there are some who are sick and some actually who have died. And the explanation that Paul gives for this particular case is that they were not discerning Christ at the table. So it was sin. It was sin that had caused this problem. And the particular sin was in the way that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, there were two specific problems in the way that the people were coming to the table. And by looking at this in this way, we'll better understand the whole meaning of the Lord's table. So, number one, as they were coming to the table to partake together of the bread and the wine, some people were being left out. So they were not allowed, for whatever reason, we're not exactly, there's been suggestions that perhaps it was that the rich were allowed to have the bread and the wine and the poor were not allowed, or just for whatever reason. It's also possible that it seems we recognize here Paul talks about a division among them, but not a division because of doctrine, but a division because of personalities or economic status. We're not exactly sure. But the point is that what we see here is that they were, as people were coming around the table, some were actually eating and taking their fill, while others got nothing. And some were drinking to the point of excess. They were drinking not just a little bit of wine like we would have, but drinking so much that they were coming away drunk. Now, even if there was no drunkenness, and even if the people were doing what we do when we take part and we have a little piece of bread and a little bit of wine, the problem is there were people who were being left out. And that fact, Paul says, is why some of you are sick and dying. This was offensive to God. And it was offensive to God because it was utterly opposed to the entire meaning of the meal. So we often call it communion, and we do so actually because it is a communion. We are communing with Jesus Christ, and we are communing with one another. At the very heart of the Lord's Supper is the idea of communion. So one man has said that all the guests at the Lord's table should be on the terms of equality. Here was a meal that was meant to speak of the condescending, gracious love of Jesus Christ for all his people. And the sad irony is that this very meal, this meal which was designed to communicate communion and the fact that here we are, we're family, was being used to hurt and humiliate some. Now think about that for a moment. Think about just the significance of that. Here is a meal that God designed to be a great help to us in the church. It speaks of our fellowship that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. So that all of a sudden, what we have here today are not just a group of strangers who happen to have certain ideas in common, but that we've actually been made to be family. We also have a reminder at the table of our common problem of sin, a problem that we all share. Maybe we don't have all the exact same issues. We haven't done all the same things, but we have the same common problem. And also testifies of the same common need that we all have of a Savior. There's no one here who does not need the Savior. There may be some who think they don't need the Savior, but we all do. And of course, as I said, we're family. And yet the problem in Corinth was that you had a group of Christians coming together, and yet there's this terrible division. Divisions that should never have been. Now we know Jesus said he came to bring a sword, not peace. There is a time for division. There is a place for it, but not the kind of division that was taking place there. What they had happening at the Lord's table in Corinth was personal issues. Personal issues. And so every time they had the sacrament or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, they were reminded again and again and again of the fact that they were divided. And so Paul says they were not discerning the Lord's body. And how could they? The head, remember, is Jesus Christ, and we are the body. That's part of discerning the body of Christ, is recognizing that we are the body of Christ. And the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And the foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The tendency sometimes in the church is to look around and decide there are certain folks that we don't think we need or we really don't want to need because we're not maybe fond of that person. Hopefully that's not the case, but that has been the case so often in the church. There's pride. In congregation, this raises an important question for us. What does it matter if you come to the Lord's table, when we do this next week and we have the Lord's Supper, and you eat the bread and you drink of the cup, recognizing, even as you do that, that this bread represents the body of Christ and the cup represents that new covenant and the blood of Christ, which is shed for the remission of our sins, and you know all of that's true, and so all your theology, your doctrines are perfectly right, but what does that matter if in your hearts you're full of animosity toward one another? Now, I'm not suggesting you are, but can you imagine that? Can you imagine how offensive that would be to God, coming together and saying, look at this precious body broken for us and this blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of my sins and the forgiveness of your sins, and yet at the same time saying, well, I'm not going to forgive him and I'm not going to forgive her. I sometimes see a hardness in Christians that looks more like non-Christians. A hardness among Christians that is so, so unlike Jesus Christ that I almost wonder if they are strangers to Christ altogether. There is sometimes, on one hand, a refusal, an utter refusal on the part of those who say that they know Jesus to act upon Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, of course, Jesus had said, here's what you do when somebody has offended you, when somebody has sinned against you, you go and you tell that person. You don't go and tell your friends. You don't go and tell your brother or your sister. You don't tell your neighbor. You don't put it up on social media. You tell that person directly, you and that person alone. And it's amazing, in a most tragic way, how often we fail as Christians on that basic principle. That somebody has offended me, somebody has offended you, and instead of going directly to that person and saying, listen, you've offended me, you've sinned against me, or I think you've sinned against me, could we try to clear this up? We either tell that to somebody else, or we just allow the anger and the bitterness to fester. Of course, the other thing that often happens, sadly, in the church is that there can be this incredible hardness to those who are looking to be reconciled. I don't know how many of you have had this experience where you've gone to somebody and said, listen, I believe, it seems to me that you've sinned against me. Something's happened that has offended me. And you bring it to them, and instead of them receiving it, or at least entertaining a conversation, being willing to sit down and talk and try to understand, there's this outright refusal. That's a hardness that is more like the world than it is Christian. But you see, this is what Paul was dealing with. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a church where there are real divisions. They weren't godly kinds of divisions. They were ungodly divisions. People who had issues with each other that they were not resolving. And so let me just remind you this afternoon. We're going to have the Lord's Supper next week. If anyone here has anything against anyone else, somebody here has sinned against you and it's bothering you, then you need to deal with that. You need to take every pain, every effort to go to that person in humility and love and tell them so that you can be reconciled. All this is saying, Christians, is that discerning Christ at the table is not just an intellectual exercise. Christianity is not an intellectual thing. It has that intellectual element, but that's not all it is. It's an act of faith. And that's why some of the most noble Christians have been Christians who who were not intellectual giants, but simple Christians who took up their Bibles, believed them, and obeyed them. Discerning Christ is an intellectual, not an intellectual act only, but an act of the heart, an act of faith that is characterized by brokenness and humility and contrition and repentance. So faith, when we talk about faith, faith does not merely recognize sin as a concept, but rather as a reality, so that when I come to the table, I am recognizing, believing that I am a sinner. Do you see the difference? Oh, it's so easy for us to lightly say, I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And then we move on to the next thing. What else is true about us? No, faith recognizes I am a sinner. I deserve to be judged by God. I deserve to be condemned by God. I deserve to be cast into outer darkness with the demons. I deserve all of that. Faith starts there. And then faith believes who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And so takes hold of him. So when we come to the table, faith is not just recognizing, okay, there's this table there and there's bread and there's a cup and all of this represents something very nice and wonderful. Faith is me recognizing what it says about me, believing what it says about me, and believing much more what it says about Jesus. And so if that's true, there's not going to be room for pride. There'll be no room for pride if we believe all of that. I sometimes, I've mentioned this before to you, but I've listened occasionally to somebody who has done some terrible crime. They spent some time in prison. They're going to spend the rest of their life in prison. And you listen to that person and they talk. And when that person is defensive of what they have done and they sound at all sure of themselves, confident in themselves, I want to turn it off. I don't want to listen to that. It's ugly. It's offensive. And I think we all share that. I think when we know that somebody has done some terrible thing, that they ought to be shamefaced. They ought to be humble. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are no different than them. We are sinners just as they are sinners. We need as much the grace of God as they do. So to bring it back to the passage here, what Paul is saying is that when we come to the table of the Lord and we're proud, then we're not discerning the body of the Lord. When we eat the bread and we drink of the cup while we are holding something against anybody else, we are not discerning Christ. We are lying. We're lying because we're saying we have communion with one another, but we don't. One of the things that I think we've lost in the way that we do communion now, it used to be that the saints would gather around a table together. So there would be a big table and all the believers would come together and they'd sit at the table together like a family does at home. And so you can imagine the lies. We pass the bread, we pass the cup, and we're saying, and we're sharing together, and yet we don't want to talk to each other. Well, that's what Paul is getting at. The dishonesty of saying we're family, well, deceiving ourselves and so tempting God. But then the second problem with the Corinthians is that, and it was more basic, it was also related to how they discerned Christ. They were treating the meal as if it were an ordinary meal. So instead of treating it as sacred, they treated it just like a meal that they might have on a Monday or a Tuesday. They would have not just a little bit of wine in a symbolic kind of way, but they were drinking plenty of it, enough to get drunk. So they were taking something that was sacred and they were treating it as if it were ordinary. Now I want you to listen to what a man named Charles Hodge said many years ago. He said, it is important that the church, as the church, should confine itself to its own appropriate work and not, as such, undertake to do what its members as citizens or members of families may appropriately do. The church does not come together to do what can be better done at home. That's an important point. We need that reminder. When God instituted the Lord's Supper, he designed that this table would be a special table. The meal would be a sacred meal. If it were not a sacred meal, it would not be in the church in the first place. I think that can be forgotten today. You know, often we see in churches this desperate effort to try to be more engaging and more relevant to the world. Of course, we want to reach the world, but sometimes the idea is we want to be more appealing to the world. And so things are brought into the church that don't belong in the church. Things are done in the church that could be better done at home. The reminder we have here is that the church of Jesus Christ has a very specific role. And any time then that we get distracted from that and begin to do here what could be done at home, could be better done at home, then we are losing sight of our mission. And we are becoming derelict in our duty. Now, here in this situation, Corinthians are coming to the table and they're treating it as if it's common. And that's what the Apostle Paul calls drinking and eating unworthily. They're eating and drinking unworthily. They're not discerning Christ. And again, the consequences, he says, is they're drinking judgment upon themselves. And so some are sick and some are have already died. So what I want to do at the moment here is go over with you what the Lord's Supper means. I know for many of you this is familiar territory, but I think it's worth going over again. Number one, we deny what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on this. When Jesus said, "This is my body," the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches that Jesus meant to be taken literally. And they teach what's called the doctrine of transubstantiation, which the bread and the wine, though it continues to look like bread and continues to look like wine, changes and becomes the actual substance of the body and blood of Christ. Now, there's a number of massive problems with that doctrine. First of all, we don't take Jesus literally when he said, "I am the door." We don't take Jesus literally when he said, "I am the vine." Later, actually, at this very table, as he took part with the disciples and they passed the elements, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In Matthew, he says, "This cup is my blood of the covenant." Now, if you were to do some digging and ask around, you'd find that the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in a transubstantiation of the cup. But you see, there's the inconsistency. That on one hand, they would say to us that we must take the scriptures on this point literally, take what Jesus said literally, that's being the whole ground of their argument. But when Jesus says that the cup is his blood, they do not teach a transubstantiation of the cup. Instead, they understand Jesus to be speaking figuratively. And of course, Jesus is speaking figuratively, much like when he spoke of him being a door or the vine. Second problem with the Roman Catholic teaching is that when Jesus said those words, "This is my body, and this is my blood," he was sitting right in front of them. I have to think about this for a moment. How could Jesus have meant that the bread and the wine were literally his body and blood when he was sitting there right before their very eyes? To suggest that he could have been in both places at once, at one hand there in the flesh and also there in the bread and there also in the drink, the wine, is to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's not just a small mistake. That's heresy. The Lord Jesus Christ is at once fully God and at the same time fully man. And so he could not be in two places at one time. And the third and the greatest problem with the Catholic teaching, the Roman Catholic teaching, is that it leads to idolatry. And so what happens today in churches across the country, when they do participate in the what they call the Mass, you have people bowing before a wafer because they have been taught, and many would believe, that it is the body of Jesus. In reality, they're bowing before a wafer. They're not bowing before God at all. Now, just to keep it simple, among Protestants, there is a division between those who believe the elements, the bread and the wine, are just symbols, and those who believe the elements are more than just symbols. The Bible teaches that they are more than just symbols. The danger is this, and this is what we find in Corinth. So there was on one hand the divisions, the fact that they're coming around this table and they had issues with each other. There was this, some were getting drunk, some were not getting anything, and all that kind of thing. There was also the issue of them treating the sacred meal as if it were ordinary. That congregation is the danger that we face on one hand. So on one hand, you have the danger of this false doctrine of transubstantiation, this idea that the bread actually becomes Christ's body and this drink actually becomes the blood of Christ, which is heresy. But on the other side, the danger of treating that meal that we have, the bread and the cup, as if it were perfectly ordinary, as if it weren't special, as if it weren't sacred. Now, when did this happen that Jesus instituted the table? When did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? He did it while they were eating the Passover meal. And so Christians understand that communion, the Lord's Supper, is simply the Christian Passover. In both meals, the people who are eating what is meant to be a symbol of Jesus Christ himself. And so at the Passover, what was it that they had? They had a lamb killed and laid on the table. And that lamb was a picture of the Lamb of God. The lamb that Revelation speaks of, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Or as John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sin of the world. When Jesus took up the bread and he said, this is my body that is given for you, he was identifying himself with that Passover lamb. But he was giving the church a new and more appropriate symbol in its place. So remember that we call these things types or pictures or shadows. Those things that took place in the Old Testament that we don't do anymore. The sacrifices, for example. All of that has been fulfilled in Christ. And that includes the Passover lamb. The lamb that was prepared for the Passover was meant to point ahead to the coming Messiah who would die in the place of sinners. And so it would make very little sense for us to continue to celebrate the Passover in the same way that the Jews did, because that lamb has died. That lamb has come. In the same way that God said to Abraham that he would provide a lamb instead of Isaac, so God has provided a lamb. That lamb is Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense for us now to take a lamb and kill it and eat it. And so as with other changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the change from the Passover to the Lord's Supper is not a change of substance. It's not like the things are altogether different. The fundamental significance of both of those meals is the same. The change is in the symbol. So whereas in the Passover, it pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah, in the Lord's Supper, it points backward to the coming of the Messiah. In the one, you have a lamb which points to the one who is coming to lay down his life at the cross. And the other, it's pointing back at the one who has come already and has died. So Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you. He's saying, reminding us that he died as a substitute. The words, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Some of the translations we have read New Covenant. What does that mean? Let me try to explain it very simply. When two parties entered into a covenant, they would ratify or confirm that covenant by the sprinkling of blood. Today we might get a lawyer, and then there would be this form, and they would sign it, and there would be witnesses and all of that. But when they entered a covenant in the Old Testament, that covenant was ratified. It was sealed, not by signatures. It was sealed by the sprinkling of blood. This was their way of binding themselves to their agreement. Now, Jesus deliberately called this the new covenant, because in the old covenant, the agreement was ratified by the blood of animals. You remember that? You remember how in the Old Testament there were all kinds of animals that were brought as sacrifices. And we don't bring any sacrifices like that anymore. We don't bring animals. Why? In the Old Testament, the covenant was ratified by the blood of animals. In the New Covenant, that promise, the covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And his blood has been shed. And once shed, it doesn't need to be shed again. Do you see the difference? You see, that's what the wine symbolizes. That's what the cup symbolizes. Here's this wine which represents the blood of Jesus Christ confirming and ratifying what? What is it confirming to us? You know, if you had a document at home and you pulled it out and had this fine information, this promise to you, and there at the bottom was this signature, well, that would mean something. Well, what God is doing at the Lord's table is he's reminding us in that way that he has ratified, confirmed his covenant promise by the blood of his own son. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And so here's this gracious promise. The promise, God saying, I will be your God. You have sinned, you've gone astray, and yet I will be your God. And here it is, ratified by blood. And so God secured the remission of our sins. He secured the forgiveness of all of our sins by the shedding of the blood, not of an animal, but of his only begotten son. And when that was done, when Christ died at the cross, he finished the work. You remember he said it. He said, it is finished. And so that the covenant was perfectly ratified, perfectly confirmed, sealed. That is what is symbolized every single time we come to the table. Do you see that? Every time we come to the table, God is reminding us that the promise that he is offering to us at the table has been sealed with his own blood. But more than a symbol, this goes back to this business of it being a sacred meal. More than a symbol, the elements, the bread and the cup, are pledges and seals of God's covenant promise. And so when we look at the bread, we do remember, we stop and we remember, okay, that bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for me. And we look at the cup and we remember there's the cup of the new covenant. And in that cup is this wine and reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. But it's also a seal. As God pledges himself again to us. That's a lot of complicated language, but here's the way somebody put it. It might be helpful to think of this through this way. The difference between a casual handshake that we might have at the door on the way out of church and a handshake that seals a deal. We don't do that so much anymore, but you know how it was in the old days? Two men would come to an agreement and they would shake on it and that was it. Then the thing was done. There's a difference between that handshake and the friendly handshake that you might get from me on the way out of the church. There's a difference. There's another illustration I've used before, and I don't know how helpful it is. It helped me. You think of two letters coming from a king. The one letter is just written on a piece of paper, And you hope that it's from the king. It says it's from the king, but you're not completely sure that it is. And the other letter, you have the king's seal. And so you know, oh, this is from the king. It doesn't just say that it's from the king. It doesn't just have his name, but there's his seal. It must be from the king. And between the two, there's actually almost a world of difference. As if you took both letters in hand, you might be skeptical of the first one and say, I doubt the king would write to me. I doubt that he would make those promises to me. But if you had the letter with the king's seal, oh, then you'd believe. You'd have to believe. That's what we're doing at the table. And God is not only symbolizing something, he's sealing it to us. You see then what's going on? That every time we come to the table and we eat the bread and we drink the cup, our king, the King of Kings, is sealing his promises to us and saying to us again and again and again, though you have strayed, though you have wandered, all we like sheep have gone astray, yet I will be your God. And I have laid the iniquity, your iniquity, the iniquity of us all on him, on Christ. So there's this kind of exchange that takes place. Come to the table, and when we participate at the table, when I eat and I drink, on one hand, I'm pledging myself once again to him. I'm pledging myself to him. You see how terrible it would be if I just came and I just went through the motions and I ate the bread and then I drank of the cup and I'm thinking about what's coming later, the visitors who are coming to my home, and I'm not, how wicked that would be. No, when I come to the table, I'm pledging myself all over again to Jesus Christ, saying, I'm yours. You bought me, and I give myself unreservedly to you to be your servant, to do my duty, to obey you, to honor you, to live for you. That's happening. But at the same time, and even more important, God, Almighty God, is pledging himself to us. And he's reminding us that if we have come in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, looking to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, that everything has been forgiven, that our sins have been all washed away and buried in the deepest sea, they're gone, they're forgotten by God. And we then are heirs of the King. Is it any wonder that we would treat this meal as sacred and special? It's not an ordinary meal. And so how we participate is very vital. If we eat and drink unworthily, God says we drink and eat judgment upon ourselves. But on the other hand, if we eat and drink in a worthy manner, then God will nourish us. It's a great help. It's a great blessing. Now, many saints have found some of the most blessed times of communion with God have been around the table. I read recently the story of Edward Payson, and there he is. He's in his dying days. He's still barely able. The elders had to help him to get to the table, the Lord's table, and helping support him as he distributed the elements. And yet he testified afterwards of the precious nearness of God, as together with the brethren, he ate of the bread and drank of the cup. Now, if we say, like the Roman Catholic Church says, that this is literally the body and literally the blood of Christ, we go way too far. But on the other hand, if we treat this as some Protestants do, as just a symbol, just a symbolic act, we don't go nearly far enough. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. And the sin of the Corinthians is they took and they ate, but they did not remember that this is his body. They did not treat the elements as they ought to have. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus' body is in heaven. One day, and this fills me with such hope and such longings, one day, these eyes, glorified then, will look on the face of my Redeemer. I will see him. I will be able to do as that woman did and fall at his feet and wash his feet with my tears. Because he's in heaven. Jesus Christ is in heaven. And because he took on flesh and blood, he cannot be in two places at once. And yet, because Jesus Christ is fully God as well as fully man, there is a sense, yes, in which Christ absolutely is present with us when we take of that bread and that cup and we participate together. He's there. In fact, Christ is here now. And he's gloriously there when we come around the table. And so when we eat of the bread and we drink from the cup in faith, looking to Jesus, we are nourished, we are strengthened, we're helped. So you see why it was so wicked for the Corinthians to do as they did. This then is why it is so important for us to examine ourselves before we come to the table. In our church, we perhaps at times can be, and I am guilty often of not giving enough notice ahead of time, but it is good for us to know ahead of time, to be preparing ahead of time for the Lord's table so that we can participate in a way that is proper, that if there are things that need to be dealt with, we deal with them beforehand, that there is somebody that has got an issue against us or we have an issue against them, that we deal with that before we come to the table. You see why it's so important also that those who are living in sin do not participate. And you know the difference? The difference, of course, is repentance. It's one thing to recognize that you have sinned this week. It's another thing to be intent on continuing in that sin and not to have forsaken it. When people come to the table and they eat of the bread and they drink of the cup and they're living in sin, they drink in a manner that is unworthy of Christ and they bring judgment upon themselves. Now, there needs to be then one last point, and that is a clarification. And I think it's a very important, needed clarification. One of the great struggles I think that we have, once we recognize that this is a sacred meal, once we take seriously the warnings of Scripture, that there's judgment upon those who drink in an unworthy manner, there is the tendency then to be overly scrupulous so that those who ought to be coming to the table don't. And they don't come sometimes they have the very best attitude, but they're afraid. So I want to clarify by saying something I've said many times as we've had the Lord's Supper. Feeling unworthy is not the same as eating and drinking unworthily. There's a great difference. So when Paul says that there are those who are eating and drinking unworthily, he is not speaking about those who are conscious of sin and repentant of that sin, who have recognized sin and have said, Lord, I hate it. Take it from me. And who have deliberately walked away from that sin. He's not talking about those people. He's not talking about people who are profoundly aware of their sinfulness, who are like the publican, who recognize that all they could ever have from God is mercy, that they have no right to ask anything and come into his presence saying, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He's not talking about people like that. In fact, those are actually some of the very best, in a sense, those are the conditions upon which we can come. That's the very frame that we ought to have when we come. A sense of the fact that we are unworthy. A sense of the fact that we need God's mercy. A sense of how desperate we are. Listen, we will never, ever, ever be worthy to come to the Lord's table. Never. So if you wait until you're worthy, you either will get to a place where you're a Pharisee and you'd better stay far away, or you'll never get there. What the Apostle Paul is condemning here is unrepentance, carelessness, indifference, unbelief, irreverence, pride. But God never meant for you and I to think that we must ourselves be made or found worthy before we come to the table. The fact that we are unworthy is the very point of the gospel. It's the very point of the table. Do you see that? This table that we have, that we come together around, is a statement, a reminder to us again and again that we're sinners and yet we have a Savior. And so if we didn't sense that we didn't feel that we were unworthy, we ought to stay far away. The reality is, brethren, all of us, even in the last couple of days, we've neglected Christ. We haven't loved him as he deserves to be loved. We haven't sought him as he deserves to be sought. We haven't worshiped him as he deserves to be worshiped. We have been inconsistent. We've been unfaithful. We've at times dishonored him very badly. We've not obeyed him perfectly. We've disobeyed him. And yet, he doesn't change. Jesus Christ still remains faithful to his covenant promise. That promise that God is extending to us, remember, is ratified by the blood of Jesus. It's not by works, not by your works anyway. It's by the works of Christ. It's not by your worth or my worth. It's the worth of Christ. And so, even though next week, if we have our wits about us, we will come feeling unworthy. We will feel a sense of our sin, a weightiness of our sin. We still are invited to come to the table. Because that's the point of the table. So then let me ask you then, in summing this up, what is God after all saying? What is God saying through the bread and the cup? He's saying to us, here is Jesus, represented by the bread, represented by this cup and this wine. And God's saying, I offer him to you. And so as we eat and we drink, God is then again and again pledging to us that in fact Christ is ours. Forgiveness then is ours. Heaven is ours. Grace, mercy are ours. So you see, it may be that when I come to the table, all I have to bring, well, nothing in my hands, right? We sing that hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. We may recognize all I have is a weak, trembling faith. And yet as you come to the table, you are reminded of who Jesus is. You are reminded of what Christ has done. And that like that woman who reached out and all she could manage, she just knew. There's all this throng of crowds, but she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment and was healed. That's what we're doing. We come to the table. Our faith may be weak. It may not be much to speak of. But like that woman, we reach out to touch the hem of the garment of our Lord, trusting him to save us. That's what's pictured. Do you see how wonderful this is? Do you see how perfect it is for sinners? If we know ourselves, we know that we are profoundly undeserving of the love of Christ. We don't deserve his compassion. We don't deserve his patience. And his faithfulness, but he still is patient, and he still is faithful, and he still loves us. So that's God's pledge to us, to the poor in spirit, to the broken and contrite. God saying, I will save to the uttermost. I will save to the uttermost all who come to God by Christ. It is Jesus, brethren, it is Jesus who is offered to you at the table. I could say it's the gospel. It's the gospel. Here is a visible picture of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is this great news that we go around telling people we have? It's Jesus. There is no good news apart from Christ. Christ is the good news.
And there at the table is this visible demonstration of that. God saying, here is Christ offered to you without price, freely. Take him. You see how simple it is. You see how wonderfully glorious it is that you in the same way that you in simple actions, there's nothing complex, there's nothing fancy, there's a table, there's bread, there's a cup, and all you do is you take the bread is offered to you, just as Jesus must have done at the table, and he says, there, and you take that bread and you eat it. That's it. Nothing complicated. That's faith. And there he offers you the cup and says, there, and you take the cup and you drink. That's faith. It's so simple. How glorious, brethren, how glorious that what is being offered to us is Jesus Christ. The silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I offer to you, I give to you freely. And his name is Jesus. That's why God has pastors. We are, that's all we are. We're ambassadors who've been sent by God to preach Jesus. And to say, I have nothing to offer you myself. I don't have silver or gold, but I do have Jesus. Let me tell you about him. I want to close with a quote, a word from that man I spoke of earlier. His name was Edward Payson. He was dying. He was dying one of the most terrible deaths, a death of just an agonizing death. In those days, they didn't have any the medicines we have now to help people to die with less pain. And he was asked a question. I share this with you this afternoon just to, again, just highlight how rich we are. And he was asked, in your anticipations of heaven, do you think of meeting departed friends? After a moment's reflection, he said with a most expressive countenance, if I meet Christ, 'tis no matter whether I see others or not, though I shall want some to help me praise him. And doesn't that sum up the heart of every born-again believer here? And Christ has done so much for us. He is so precious. He is so good. And our desire is that we may have him. That's what heaven is. Heaven is to be with Jesus. But we would like some to help us to praise him, wouldn't we? That's why we go and we share the gospel. We want others to help us to praise him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how do we express ourselves to you? How do we properly express our thanks? It is a comfort to know, Lord, that what is so feebly expressed in this world, we will have an eternity to express. That what we hardly know how to say here, we will be able to say there. And what we can't do very well here, we will be able to do there as we serve you without sin. Lord, we are convinced on one hand that we ourselves are sinners. There's no exceptions. There's no real difference in that sense. We're all of us sinners. We know that. But we also know that we have a great Savior. We thank you for that way in which through the Lord's Supper you remind us again and again and seal to us that glorious promise that though we are sinners, though we have gone astray, you have laid the iniquity of us all upon our Lord Jesus. That he has suffered and he has died. Our sins have been paid for. We pray that you would help us in that simple way. The same simple way that we come to the table, you would help us to come unto Jesus. Lord, there is no
There's no one here that can say any different than the hymn writer did. Our hands are empty. We haven't anything really to give you, but we would give you ourselves. Lord, we do want to give you ourselves in thanksgiving and praise. You have bought us. You have done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. We praise you, Lord, that we have a Savior who came for us, who came for sinners, a physician who came for the sick, and that you would do this in such a way and offer it to us in such a way that no one could be accepted, that you have freely offered Jesus Christ to all without exception. That the price, though great for our Lord, is free to us. Oh God, I pray that any here that have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have never reached out and touched the hem of his garment, would do so now. That here in this place, there would be salvation. And that when we come together around the Lord's table in this coming Sabbath, that it would be a precious time as once again you seal to us those precious promises. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.